Okay, again, you need notes for today, so make sure you get them. Last Sunday, we began a study of Leviticus, and I gave you a real brief intro to the book. We saw that the title Leviticus is sort of inadequate because this book pertains as much to the priests, which are only a segment of the Levites, and the laity as it does the Levites themselves. We saw that this book, the contents of the book, while not dated generally, almost all came during that year while Israel was out Mount Sinai and building the tabernacle, because the laws in Leviticus have everything to do with the administration of the sacrifices by the priest at the tabernacle and how Israel is supposed to live now that God is taking up residence in their midst in the tabernacle. And so with that in mind, the thing that I try to especially set forth last Sunday is that Leviticus, in large part, shows us how man can once again dwell in the presence of God. And what we mean by that, if you recall, you know, God originally created man in his image to have fellowship with him. And until man sinned and rebelled against God and was cast out from his presence. And he was cast out eastward from the Garden of Eden. And two cherubim were placed at the entrance to the garden to guard the way back into God's presence. Well, we don't hear about God's presence really in the from then on until we come to the glory cloud that leads Israel out of Egypt and comes down on Mount Sinai. And Moses alone is able to go up into God's presence on the mountaintop and to speak with God. There God gives him instructions for the tabernacle, which was like a portable Garden of Eden. It had to face eastward. God's glory took up residence in the most holy place, which was partitioned off with a veil that had cherubim embroidered on it. So any Israelite would have, you know, seen that and would have immediately thought back to the Garden of Eden. Of course, later when the temple's built, the temple faced eastward and so on. And so what I said though is Leviticus is really a book that shows us how we get back into God's presence and how a sinful man can once again approach a God who is a consuming fire. And now we're going to see that he does so through sacrifices mediated by a priesthood. He's got to come through fire and knife. The cherubim had a flaming sword. So what happens with the sacrifices? You cut them up, you burn them up, and they're transfigured, and then they ascend into God's presence. And so Leviticus is all about that sort of thing. And we got a little picture of that by how the lampstand, all the lamps had to shine on the 12 loaves on the table of showbread. And that room, of course, with all the gold paneling walls would have been illuminated with that glory from the lampstand to teach Israel that Israel was to live what the Puritans used to say, coram Deo, or before the face of God. And so that's what, you know, I'm arguing that that's a central theme of Leviticus, that this is a book that shows us back the way back into the divine presence so that we can again have a meal with God. In doing so, it harkens back to the Garden of Eden and to the fall, but naturally it points us forward to Christ and his work, who is our priest and sacrifice, etc., who reconciles us to God by his finished work and the veil, hence, in the in the temple is torn in two. So there's also a sense where Leviticus looks forward to the eternal state. When we, you know, we see John's vision in Revelation of, you know, the saints before the throne of God, and there's no more sun because the glory of the Lord, you know, illumines the place and so on. All right. So with that in mind, today I want to reinforce some of the things we said last week by looking at the structure of Leviticus within the Pentateuch as a whole. We're going to start by looking at the structure of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five scrolls. It refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Book of Moses or the Law of Moses. And we're going to look particularly at the structure of the Pentateuch as a whole, and then we're going to look at the structure of Leviticus as well. And what I'm arguing today is Leviticus is the center, the heart of the Pentateuch, and the Day of Atonement, which is the one day the high priest could go behind the veil into the holy place, is the heart of Leviticus. And when you see that, then you can you get this thematic element back in our minds again about how sinful man can again dwell in the presence of God. All right? With that in mind, I think we can see that Leviticus is at the heart of the Pentateuch, is the center of the Pentateuch, by the role that the tabernacle, by how the tabernacle worship and all the legislation concerning the tabernacle of which, you know, Leviticus is the center, is seen as the central point of the Pentateuch. To explain, biblical scholars do more than just look at the words of a text, of a biblical text, to try to understand, you know, what did this Hebrew word mean or what did this Greek word mean in its original context. They also look at the structure of the text, how the story develops. And people have known for a long, long time that the Bible is filled with all sorts of literary structures. But in recent decades, the prominence of structures, literary structures of various sorts, has really taken off as a biblical field, because we see more and more that by noticing how a text is structured, we can get at the heart of it. What I mean, in particular, one of the most common structures that you find throughout Scripture is known as a chiastic structure. There's a Greek letter, the Greek letter P, which is an X. Okay, it's the first letter in Christ. We say Jesus Christos. Okay, Jesus Christ. All right, this X, if you look at it here, it has a little indention, and the beginning and the end sort of match up, and so on. Well, chiastic structures are found all throughout Scripture. If you've been here any time at all, you know that I put inserts in the order of worship all the time. We're going to be studying Jonah real soon, and we're going to see each of these little chapters are chiastic structures. They're everywhere in Scripture. And by noticing these chiastic structures, you oftentimes can get at the heart of what the author is trying to convey. Usually the clue to a chiastic structure is noticing some parallel between the beginning and the end, and then working your way inward till you find the center or the hinge on which the story turns. We just finished up the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth starts out with Elimelech and his wife Naomi and his sons and daughters living in the land of Moab for 10 years. And then, of course, the book ends with David being the 10th generation from Perez. All right, when you see that that number 10 at the end, harkening back to the beginning, that's probably an indication we have a chiastic structure here. Because these are so prevalent today that people just, you know, immediately look at them. I wrote a little simple thing on the board here, a little story, so to speak, kind of in a chiastic structure. It goes A, B, C, D, A. So that the beginning and the end match up, the middle sort of match up, and then there's a center point, and that center point really highlights what the author is the aspect of the story the author is getting at. So I've written here, you know, I went to the store to buy some milk. I had change left over from the milk I bought at the store. That's a little bit redundant to write like that, but what it does is highlights the fact that I had change left over. And usually later on in the story somewhere or something, that's going to be that note is going to be the key. Or, you know, somehow that center part is going to stress the thing that the author wants to highlight. Okay? So, you know, that's really a simple illustration. But I have a book here, and I use this all the time. This is on my desk. It's called The Literary Structure of the Old Testament, A Commentary on Genesis to Malachi by David Dorsey. And what this is, it's just nothing but chiastic structures from Genesis, you know, to Malachi, showing how each of these books are filled with these sorts of structures. And whenever I'm starting a study of a new book, I want to look at the literary structure of that book to see, you know, is there a turning point here? What's the center of that? Okay? So with that in mind, today I'm arguing that Leviticus is the center of the book of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. Okay? Now that can, you know, can be seen very simply just by the fact that there are five books. Pentateuch means five scrolls. And some may think that is a coincidence that they could only fit so much on one scroll, and so they put Genesis on one scroll, Exodus on one scroll, Leviticus on one scroll, etc. There's a number of reasons to believe that is not the case, that there were five books in particular for a reason. Some of it has to do with thematic elements. Other things have to do with chronological markers that separate the books. But it's not only the Pentateuch that is arranged this way. As we know, the Psalms, we have 150 Psalms, but they are arranged into five books. And it's clear that some of the books are larger than others. If they were just trying to put them all on five scrolls, they could have evened them up more. But they're grouped a certain way. So if you look in your Bible at Psalm 1, it's going to have a note. Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. And Psalm 41 has a doxology at the end of it. And many scholars believe that that doxology would have been sung at the end of every one of the Psalms in Book 1. Okay? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That's a clear marker at the end of 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. And Psalm 72 has a doxology at the end. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Psalm 73 to 89 is book 3. And Psalm 89 ends, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Psalm 90 to 106 is book 4. And guess what? There's a doxology at 106. 107 to 150, there's a doxology at the end of 150. It's clear that the Psalms are divided into five books for a thematic reason. And the Jews always thought that the books of the Psalms were arranged into five books to correspond with the five books of Moses. Very interestingly, when you come to Matthew's gospel, Matthew was a Jew, of course, writing for Jews. It seems pretty clear Matthew is trying to present Jesus like a new Moses. You think about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth and how you know, his parents have to hide him out to protect him, just as Moses' parents had to do. And, you know, we have an evil king trying to kill all the babies. And so Jesus is, you know, he's taken down to Egypt, and Matthew quotes, you know, Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. He comes back and he's baptized in a river. He's tempted in the wilderness 40 days. He goes up on a mountain and he preaches a sermon. Matthew is presenting Jesus like a new Moses. And if you look at Matthew's gospel contains five big discourses or five sermons. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you can see this real quickly. You just look, there's a lot of black and red kind of mixed together. Then you come to chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just all red. It's a great big sermon. And even if you didn't have a red letter edition of the Bible, when you get to the end of this sermon, Matthew has this little verse. And so it was when Jesus had ended these things, etc. Well, this goes on for a bit. Then you got a second sermon in chapter 10. And it ends, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples," and then there's the next big sermon there in chapter 13. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables," and at the end of chapter 18, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things." He does this five times. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished this," etc. It's clear Matthew is marking out five books or five major discourses because he's presenting Jesus like a new Moses. All right? When you realize that, I think simply from that perspective, you can see Leviticus is the center book. Now, you have a little chart here that kind of shows a chiastic structure to the Pentateuch. And there are a lot of parallels. We'll see a few of them today here. But you have in Genesis 11, if you look in the book of Genesis, you have the first 11 chapters that cover about 2,000 years of history. The author's in a hurry to get to Abraham. Finally, we get to Genesis 12, the story slows down. And we all learn about how God is going to make of Abraham a great nation. He's going to give him a land, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The book ends, of course, with the old patriarch Jacob pronouncing blessings on the 12 tribes. If you look at Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is all about Israel getting ready to go in and to possess the land and become a model for the nation so that through them all nations will be blessed. And, of course, it ends with Moses pronouncing blessings on the 12 tribes. By contrast, Exodus, as we work our way in, Exodus is all about, you know, Israel's journeys and their apostasies and plagues and so on. And Numbers, by contrast, is about, much of the same stuff. Exodus is traveling to Mount Sinai from Egypt. And then Numbers is all about traveling from Sinai to the Promised Land. So, and I have the names of the authors there who have come up with these structures. I'm not that smart, okay? So there are people who, you know, point these things out, all right? From another perspective, some people believe that the centrality of Leviticus can be seen by the centrality of the tabernacle legislation. If you turn over to the second page now, if we think about Genesis as a prologue and make Deuteronomy the epilogue, then you see how, you know, Exodus, you're leaving Egypt. You're going to Mount Sinai. Once Israel gets to Mount Sinai, when they camp out. And the whole second half of Leviticus is just all about God entering the covenant with the nation, giving all this instruction for the tabernacle. And it's this real detailed instructions, and then there's detailed accounting of how they did it exactly as God commanded, etc. And Leviticus is that book that's given there at Mount Sinai to tell Israel how to conduct themselves in the tabernacle. And then once they do that,
The first part of Numbers is all about tearing down that tabernacle and then going on a journey again until they again arrive on the plains of Moab a month before going in to conquer the Promised Land. And the Promised Land numerous times in Scripture is likened to the Garden of Eden. So there's kind of like that reversal that way as well. Okay? So there's a number of reasons, and these are all proposed by different scholars who have suggested that what we see at the center of the Pentateuch is Israel's time at Sinai. We go from the mountain of God at the Garden of Eden where we're cast out, and then God brings us back to the mountain where that glory cloud appears again, the divine presence, on Mount Sinai. You go up, you get the heavenly pattern, and then you go down the mountain again. Okay? One more chiastic structure. I know these are a lot. Take a look at them from any different perspective. What you have there in number three is the travel narratives of Israel going to Sinai and away from Sinai. And that chiastic structure, I think, is really, really clear. It doesn't look like a coincidence, does it, the way the story is structured? If you go from A to A prime, B to B prime, C to C prime, etc., the sequence of events leading to Sinai match the sequence of events going away from Sinai and the travel narratives. Okay? So it puts Sinai and the Sinai legislation at the center. Okay? And then finally, make one other point, number four here. Said the book of Leviticus is set apart further by date notices at the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers, thus framing the book by being the only one that takes place at Mount Sinai in the Tent of Meeting. It's for this reason many consider Leviticus to be the very heart of the Pentateuch. Interestingly, you don't get a bunch of date notices in Leviticus. There's a real cool reason for that, I think. But you have date notices, and then they kind of stop at Leviticus. So we have a couple of references that let us know they're at Mount Sinai. But there's almost like a timelessness, you know, a dwelling with God in eternity. The last date notice in Exodus tells us we're the first day of the first month of the second year. We've come exactly 1 year from the Exodus to the day that the tabernacle is completed. Numbers picks up right there. We're all ready to head out and leave now. A year later, Israel celebrates the Passover. And now they're ready to leave. But there's an alternate Passover a month later for people who were ceremonially unclean and could not celebrate the first one. So they actually, there's an extra month there before they leave. Right? So, long story short, what the whole point I'm making here, I think Leviticus is the heart. It's kind of the center of the Pentateuch. Okay? And by noticing that, we help see what is central to the Pentateuch as a whole. Let me stop there. There's a whole lot of stuff. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
I'm very curious about this kind of structure and the fact that it's used so much in the Scripture. Is this a structure that the Holy Spirit gave to these authors? Is this a structure that you see in literature, ancient literature of other authors?
You do see it among ancient authors. Sometimes a consciousness to what they were doing. Did the biblical authors, were they always aware that things were being structured in the way that they were? I don't know. You know, I think sometimes they might not have known what they were doing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what you see, and we'll do this with Jonah, There are chiastic structures within chiastic structures. There are little ones and big ones. So oftentimes you'll see whole chiastic structures running through an entire book. And then you'll have smaller ones in each of the episodes. If you think about it, chiastic structures are life. We have, every day we go through a chiastic structure, you get out of bed, and, you change, from bed clothes to, the clothes you're going to wear through the day, and you eat, you brush your teeth, et cetera, you go to work, you leave your home, you go to work, you come back, and at the end of the night, what do? You change back into your bed clothes, you go to bed. So you kind of return to the place where you began. So there's those little chiastic structures, and then life is a chiastic structure. I've said, you're a little child and you're cared for by others, and you grow up and you become independent stuff, and you get old and you have to be cared for by others again, that kind of thing. That we go through that chiastic structure in life. Hate to bring that up, but that's what's awaiting all of us. Okay. And if you think about history as a whole, if we look from Genesis to Revelation, we start out in the garden and in the divine presence, and Revelation ends in a garden city. There's always transformation that has taken place from glory to glory, but it's very clear that the end of Revelation is hearkening back to Genesis and to the garden and so forth by the way it ends. And you can see that Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross, kind of the turning point of the chiastic structure. Kind of a creation, fall, redemption story. Or you might even creation, fall, redemption, and glorification story. Yes, sir. At least. Yeah. All right. With this in mind, I'm going to argue now that, there's a sense in which I believe Leviticus is at the heart or the center of the Pentateuch. And I'm going to argue that the center of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement, which is recorded in Leviticus 16. It is the one day a year that the high priest got to enter into the most holy place. You might see on your calendar, you have a calendar at home, and in usually around September or so, they'll say Yom Kippur on your calendar. Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement or Day of Coverings. Okay, so it's still recognized as a Jewish holiday, though they don't have a temple for the high priest to go behind. Many scholars, many people who have studied Leviticus, believe that the Day of Atonement is the center of the book from any number of perspectives. Okay? One is this, and I want to encourage you, if you're reading along in Leviticus some as we're doing this study, you're going to see or you're going to hear something come up again and again. Leviticus is a series of speeches that God gives to Moses or to Moses and Aaron, etc. And so you're going to hear it says, like in Leviticus 1:1, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, okay, Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from the tabernacle meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. All right? That's speech one. Now, it's important to notice those speeches because that's going to show us how things are structured oftentimes. We don't hear that again until we get to chapter 4. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying. And then in the middle of chapter 5, see, our chapters don't correspond to these speeches, but in chapter 5, verse 14, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass, etc. Chapter 6, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 24, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. So we're going to hear that again and again. And noticing those speeches can oftentimes give us clues as to what sections hang together. We're going to see there are 37 speeches. There's 18 speeches. And then the 19th speech, the middle speech, is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Then there's 18 more speeches. Okay? So the center speech of the book is chapter 16, which the whole chapter is about the Day of Atonement. The high priest goes behind the veil. Let me mention while I'm here, when you see, for example, that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all one long speech, that kind of tells us something. You have three offerings that are listed there. There's the whole burnt offering, or what's better called the ascension offering, because the animal ascends, it's literally. Then there's the grain offering, which is better called the tribute offering, so you ascend with a gift. And then there's the peace offering, where you get to eat a meal with God. When you see that those three sacrifices are all grouped together in one speech, that kind of gives us the clue to what's going on. And those three hang together. And there's a sense in which those first two are there basically almost like as a prologue to the meal. All right, the whole point of going up with a gift is so that you can eat a meal with God. The peace offering is it's the capstone. That's what it's about. Okay? You ascend with a gift so that you can eat a meal in God's presence. And those first two aren't called sacrifices, really. There has to be a meal involved for a sacrifice. Okay? They're offerings, literally. Different word. And so when you note that, you kind of see, okay, these three group together. They go together for a reason. All right. Then of course the sin offering is it's its own separate speech and everything. I have not thought of that, but I wouldn't be surprised. I've never considered that. I don't know. Gonna have to process that. Okay. All right. So just note there's 37 speeches. The middle speech is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Now look to your back page here. This is all just structural stuff today, but this is gonna help us to get at what Leviticus is all about. People, all sorts of different scholars on Leviticus put chapter 16 at the center for different reasons. I like this diagram by a fellow named Davidson, I think, the most, because it symbolizes something really cool. Okay, if we keep in mind, we're going to go from the base of the mountain to the top of the mountain, so to speak, right? Now remember, the Garden of Eden is on a mountain, correct? It's water flows downhill. You have a river. You have water come up out of the ground. It parts to four corners, becomes four rivers, and they all go downhill. The temple is going to be built up on a mountain, on Mount Moriah. So the tabernacle is a symbolic holy mountain. The New Jerusalem is a holy mountain coming down out of God, because that's where you meet God, up on a mountain. All right? If we look at that chiastic structure like we did before, Genesis and Deuteronomy kind of as bookends, and then Exodus and Numbers as interior bookends. And if we have Leviticus at the center, you've got this idea where you're going up the mountain into God's presence, and then you're coming down the mountain. Okay? Chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus are all the legislation for the offerings. And 23 to 27 is all the instruction about the annual feast. All this stuff, all this legislation, A and A prime, has to do with worship. Okay? Then we go up to D. 8 through 10 is all about the installation of the priests. And chapters 21 to 22 are all about priestly legislations, things pertaining to the priest. Then we move more to the interior of the book. 11 to 15, you got all the clean, unclean distinctions. And then 17 to 20, you have pure, impure distinctions. And at the center, the turning point, the middle is the Day of Atonement, the one day a year that the high priest goes behind the veil into God's presence. And so you can imagine the Day of Atonement like a hinge or a fulcrum on which the story of Leviticus turns. People look at this different way, but the first set half of Leviticus all has to do with approaching God. Okay? You got seven chapters on sacrifices. You're going to come before God, you got to offer these sacrifices. Now, who's going to do it? 8 to 10, the priests are going to minister it. Now, who can do that? Those who are, you know, not ceremonially defiled, not unclean, don't have some skin disease, any of that kind of stuff. They haven't eaten some unclean animal, haven't come in contact with a corpse. 11 to 15 is all the things that can exclude you from the tabernacle. You got to be ceremonially clean so that you can enter into the tabernacle, into the presence of God. You kill the animal, the priest takes over, he cuts it up, he burns it up, etc. And of course, he has to be ceremonially clean, everything as well. So you're working your way to that chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the one day a year the high priest goes behind the veil. And then the second portion of the book, which is oftentimes referred to the Holiness Code, is all about legislation that has to do with defilements you encounter in the land. Okay? The first half of the book are defilements that will prevent you from entering to God's presence. We might say garden defilements. And then the second half is all about land defilements. Sin in the sanctuary, sin in the land. Okay? All about how do we get to go to God's presence? How do we draw near to God? The first portion of the book is all about that. And then now that God dwells in our midst, how do we live as a holy people that has God dwelling in our midst? And it's real, you know, if you look at this, it seems very clearly that there's a chiastic structure. And I kind of have it. So what is diagrammed there in the big mountain pyramid thing is kind of set forth there in the chiastic structure under there. And, you know, we'll see this more when we get into the book. But that's just another way of seeing that central aspect. For years, people have said, you know, if you had to sum up Leviticus in one verse, there's usually, you know, like a theme verse, you know, be holy for I am holy. Leviticus is all about holiness. All right, but why is it about holiness? Because you got to be holy to be in God's presence, to come before Him, to have a meal with Him. Okay? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and pure hearts. So how can Israel, as God's people, with God dwelling in their midst again, how can they live as that holy people? Last note there says, when we consider that the most holy place corresponds to the Garden of Eden, where the divine presence dwells, it becomes apparent that at the center of Leviticus is the concern of how sinful man may again enter into God's presence, mediated through the sacrificial system and by the priesthood. How the Day of Atonement relates to dwelling in God's presence is easily recognized by how making atonement is what makes approaching the divine presence possible. Okay? Again, we're seeing this is all about man being reconciled to God again, to be able to have fellowship with God, to enter into His presence, to be transformed by that presence, to have a meal with Him. Again, looking back, it ties us in with the garden, man's exclusion, kicking out. Looking forward, it points us to Jesus and His work and what He does in tearing that veil and making the way back into God's presence possible. Okay? And that's what, you know, this is what we do every Lord's Day. Okay? Our service is laid out according to the order of the sacrifices. When all the sacrifices are done in order, there's a sin offering, there's the ascension offering, the tribute offering, the peace offering. Okay? What do we do? We are called to worship. We enter into God's presence. We enter into the courtyard with singing. Then we confess our sins. Then after that, we have the sursum corda, which means upward the hearts. We are, you know, we're not physically go, but in the spirit, we're ascending up, right? And we sing, what do? We sing the Sanctus, which is holy, 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 because that's what the angels around God's throne do. And we're joining with them. And so we go up to the mountaintop, and then that's when we open up the word, and that's where we hear God's law, because, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You go up to the mountain, you get the pattern. And, you know, this is the high priest's sword. It cuts us up, right? You know, sharp, two-edged sword. And we're transfigured by it. And then we get to have a meal. Okay, we bring our tribute to God, our gifts, our tithes and offerings. And then we get to have a peace offering. We get to have a meal with God's presence. And then we're commissioned to go out, leave now, as people who've been like Moses, who've been into God's presence, and have got the heavenly pattern. Now, go out and employ that during the week, in your families, your jobs, your occupations, etc.